Dear God, I just thank you for today. I'm grateful for all that you do for us, grateful for how you take care of us, grateful for the lengths to which you have gone for us to have a relationship with you. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would share the Christmas message with those around us this season, and I just pray that we will take those opportunities to point people to your Son. I just ask for your blessing on our time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. One other thing to mention is we are doing two Christmas Eve services, candlelight Christmas Eve services this year, 4 and 6. And so those invite cards are in the bulletin. And so that'd be a great thing to invite a friend or family member to. It's really one of those times, like Easter, that non-Christians are very open to coming to church. So I encourage you to use that opportunity. Well, this morning, I want to look at Christmas from a little different angle. When I was home, I got to spend some time with my 86-year-old father, and one of the things we did was we watched this documentary on World War II, which we both like history. And one of the episodes was fascinating to me. It was on D-Day, the Battle of Normandy in the Second World War. And this is truly a historic event, a remarkable event. About 156,000 is the best estimate I could find of American, British, and Canadian forces landed on 5 beaches along a 50-mile stretch in France to face about 50,000 dug-in Germans who were waiting for them and who had sown, they say the estimates are millions of mines. And it was really the single largest amphibious assault in human history, according to everything that I read and watched. And it really was this incredible invasion that happened. And it brought great liberty back to Europe and freed them from Nazi oppression. Now, this might be a little different angle on Christmas this morning as we go forward, but I want us to look at a passage in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that I think pictures Christmas as kind of like an invasion. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin if you are an outline person, if that's how you learn, if that helps you. And so I'm going to read this rather lengthy passage. It's a full chapter in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 17. Now, before I read this, I want to give you just a little bit of guidance on the book of Revelation. Here's a couple things to keep in mind. If you try to mine Revelation for truth, I would encourage you to do a couple things that will make it better for you just long term. One is to make sure that you're a person who does spend time in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament over and over and over again. And so when you read Revelation, if you have a knowledge of the Old Testament, it makes it pop, and you see different things that you would not have seen. I would also encourage you to possibly use a commentary, because the book of Revelation is difficult. It's filled with symbols, and so it can be very hard to understand. And so I encourage you, and I gave you a couple on the outline, a couple commentaries you might want to look at. My favorite is one that looks at the 4 major views of Revelation, which brings me to my last suggestion when you study the book of Revelation, is to stay humble and offer grace to other Christians who don't quite read every passage in the book of Revelation the way you do. There are 4 major views. I think they all have things that are valuable in what they contribute. Honestly, my personal view of the book of Revelation is I've cobbled together a couple of the major views or pieces from them because I think that they add different things. Those 4 views are listed at the end of your outline, and so you could start studying those if you want, but they make different assumptions, and they have to make decisions on how to interpret the images and the symbols that are found in the book of Revelation. And so I just mentioned some of that just as you, if you spend some time and wade into this book on your own, those are some things that will help you long term. So let me read to you Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 17. This is a longer passage, but hang with me. I am going to hit pause a lot as we go through this and try to give you what I think these symbols mean, these signs, as the author says, as John says, and help you with some of the details as we go through it. But do try to grab the overarching impact of this passage. It's almost like a drama done before us, a story being told to us, and it conveys to us some things about the coming of Jesus, okay? A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Excuse me. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, right away we're told, and we're told this at the beginning of the book of Revelation, they talk about a sign. This is a book full of symbols and signs. This is why it is so difficult, because sometimes you have several decent options for what this symbol or this sign means. Now, notice the first one we run into is a woman. Notice she's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, who is this woman, we ask? If you talk to a Roman Catholic theologian, they're going to say Mary. And there's some good reasons to say Mary. I think it's bigger than Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus Christ. I think she's a face of who it is. I think this woman is God's people, who he's been working with down through the centuries. I think it's Israel that's who brings forth the Messiah, and Mary is that final young woman who gets the honor of doing that. Now, one of the reasons I think that, and this goes back to that one of those guidance, I think, if you write down Genesis 37, 9 and 10, and I'm not going to read it to you, but this goes back to a story of Joseph in the Old Testament. And Joseph in the Old Testament, he had these dreams, these visions, and he shared with his brothers and his family one of his visions about how the sun and the moon and the stars bow to him. Now, the way that's interpreted is the family of Joseph, and it's clear in the text, in that Old Testament text. And so I think that this imagery here of the sun, you know, and the moon, and the feet, the crown, the 12 stars, is saying and giving us clues. Once again, if you understand the Old Testament, you better understand the book of Revelation. And it gives you, hey, this woman is the nation of Israel. This is who God has been working with down through history. Now, we, the church, because most of us are Gentiles, have been engrafted in to, and we kind of together make up the new Israel. But I believe that this woman, yes, Mary's the face of it, but she is part of something bigger, the very people of God who bring forth the Messiah. And just so you know, if you look at the different views, one of the other possibilities is they say, well, it's Eve. Because if you look back in Genesis, it talks about how, and we'll look at this passage in a minute, about how Eve, from her, is going to come eventually a Messiah that will crush the head of Satan. So you see, when you look at these symbols, there can be different options that could possibly work. I think the strongest one, and really most of the schools when it comes to studying and the theologians studying the book of Revelation, talk about this being Israel, the people of God, bringing forth the Messiah. She was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. So we have an enormous red dragon. Red points to death. That's usually what that color means. Dragon, I think very clearly here, is the devil or Satan, this fallen angel that is our enemy. And notice that he has 7 heads. In apocalyptic literature, which is what the book of Revelation is, it's a unique form of literature, and it is very symbolic, and in that, numbers have meanings. And certain numbers, like 7 and 10, talk about being a complete set of something, like a whole set of something. So the 7 heads, this is some being with a great deal, with a complete set of wisdom. This is someone who's very, very smart. This is someone who has great knowledge. And ten horns is about power, and it can be about rulers. And so this is someone who influences human governments, who raises up different governments. This is someone who has lots of power. And seven crowns points to Satan's blasphemous claims to be the ruler of everything, the one who has defied God himself in order to make himself in charge. So there's this dragon. So I believe this is Satan, and really all the schools hold to that as well. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So the stars often point to angels. And so this is the original rebellion of Satan and the angels, and they're thrown out of heaven. I think this happened back before creation. We see the devil in the Garden of Eden trying to lead people astray. And so here's what's going on there. Do you see why this is a difficult book? We've already hit all kinds of symbols, right? The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Now here you step back from the symbols, and I think it's important to feel the emotion of the text. Many of you ladies have had a child. You know, my wife and I, we've had five children, and I've been in the room for all five of those births. And there are moments in life where you're like, man, it is good to be a man. And that's one of those, you know. And it's rough. It's rough. Talk about a time of pain and difficulty and vulnerability. And here's this, the people of God bringing forth the Messiah, and there's this enemy right there. I'm going to kill this Messiah. I'm going to destroy this Messiah. We're at war. This is going to be my greatest enemy. This is going to be the new king, and I'm going to kill him. And so she gave birth to a son. So here we have another symbol, another character, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Once again, you know the Old Testament well. That phrase pops from the Old Testament. That's a phrase that talks about the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Everybody agrees, all the theologians agree, this male child is Jesus Christ. This is talking about the coming of Jesus by the people of God, and specifically Mary is that final focal point. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, what's interesting about this passage at this point, there's not a big emphasis on the life and the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It kind of goes from the birth to the ascension of Jesus. Kind of interesting. And theologians debate about why that is. But the essence is, so you have the birth. There's great emphasis on the coming of Jesus. And then the fact that he's snatched up to God and he's taken to his throne. Some will go down a little sideline, and the idea that Jesus was spared as a child. I do think if you're looking for the fulfillment of symbols here, the fulfillment, the historical event that is this dragon waiting to destroy this child, the literal a historical event is Herod, who orders the execution of all the little boys in Bethlehem to try to kill this new king. This is the devil working through one of his puppets, through one of his emissaries, to try to kill the Messiah. And so that's that whole image of the dragon prepared and trying to kill this child right at the beginning of his life. Now, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. Now, if you're coming from the Roman Catholic perspective, you're going to try to go, well, this is them fleeing to Egypt. But I think this fits better with the people of God. I think it fits better with the idea that the people of God have to go through times of wilderness, times of difficulty. You see this all the way back literally with the people of God at the time of the Exodus, where they're in the wilderness and God provides for them a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Kind of an interesting number. That works out to about 3.5 years. And that is in Scripture I don't think it's as much about the time frame, although many theologians believe in a very specific time frame of great tribulation right before the end, and I think there will be great intense suffering right before the end. But the point is that this is a time of suffering and challenge and difficulty. We see things in the Old Testament, indicators where you have the prophet Elijah, who prays for no rain, and Israel suffers for about 3.5 years in his showdown with Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king and queen. And so here you have this 3.5 years idea. Then war broke out in heaven, and Michael's the archangel, and he fights against the devil. They fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. So we see this kind of fall again, revisited. And it's interesting to me because you have a fall, it looks like, according to the Old Testament initially, this looks like another fall. And then in the ministry of Jesus Christ, if you remember when Jesus sent out the 70, and they come back, they've driven out demons, they have prayed, they have preached, and Jesus talks about seeing Satan fall from heaven through their ministry and through their work. So we have this image again and again of Satan rising up, thinking he's in the premier spot, and him getting knocked down again and again. Then it goes on, he's hurled down. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. And then at the very end, there's the final where he's tossed into hell. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Now, I love verses like this in the book of Revelation because this settles the debate. If you're like, well, who's this dragon? Here you actually have a verse that tells you this is who the dragon is, okay? This image of this ferocious beast is the devil or Satan. And we love that. We star that if you're studying this book. It's nice when this happens. Who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And so it looks like his accusation role, his constantly tossing charges against us, God takes care of this through Jesus Christ. And so you don't have to deal with this as much. And remember that devil and Satan, they both in essence mean about the same thing. They mean basically accuser, adversary, and someone who's lobbying slanderer against us. This is our enemy. Then it goes on, verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So notice here, and we're going to talk about this a little more, the two weapons of the people of God listed in this passage, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, to us, it looks long. We have a different perspective than God, but he's talking about the timeline and what's moving forward. And so when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And so this is the people of God being harassed and persecuted by the enemy. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. And so here you have the two wings of a great eagle, and you're like, well, what's that image? Well, you go back in the book of Exodus, and you find when it talks about God taking the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, it talks about him taking them on wings like eagles. And so you have the same image, and so this is an act of God's deliverance. And then this idea of the timeline, care of for a time, that's a year, times 2 years and half a time, you end up with that 3.5 year time frame again, which points to a time of suffering and adversity, a great tribulation at the end, or there have been many times of tribulation in the history of the people of God that have happened. Okay, then it goes on. Verse 15, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Once again, symbolic pictures of God protecting his people, helping his people. The people of God will not be finished off and destroyed. Individual Christians will lose their lives at times to persecution. But remember Jesus' promise that the gates of hell would fail against the church. And so we have this promise that the people of God will continue. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And we're the offspring of the woman. We're the future generations. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. You know, we're the offspring of the Jewish nation. We're the extension of the people of God in this generation. Jews that accept Christ, who are genetic Jews, and those of us who are Gentiles that are engrafted in, and we're part of the new Israel altogether. All right. So we spent a lot of time there trying to unpack some of the symbols, but hopefully that helps you. But like I said, try to experience this text in the fullness and with the emotional power that it has. Maybe go back this afternoon and read the whole thing now that you have some idea what all the, at least most of the details of the symbols, at least what I think they are and what they mean, and just let the full weight of it hit you. Like for me, that scene of a woman about to give birth and a dragon waiting to kill her child, that has power. That is this invasion that's coming, this deliverer is coming, this new king is coming, and yet there's great vulnerability, and the dragon is coming against the people of God and certainly came against Jesus in his life. As I mentioned, Herod and the massacre at Bethlehem, and then how Satan opposed Jesus throughout his ministry and opposes the people of God today in all of this. All right. And then I would also add that Satan thought he won at the crucifixion. You know, Satan, if you look, it talks about Satan entered or Satan led Judas to betray Jesus. Satan didn't realize the fullness of the plan, and he thinks, I'm going to kill Jesus. You see in the ministry of Jesus several times where the people are going to try to kill him. You know, they want to throw him over a cliff or they want to pick up stones and stone him to death. And it's not his time. He is to die in a certain way for our sins. Okay? Now, so let's just pull out a couple things here as we've unpacked this passage. The first takeaway is this. Accept that we are at war. It started way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the serpent, after the dragon, after Satan led Adam and Eve astray and caused them to sin and defy God, there's a curse put on the devil. And it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a prophecy about the war between them. The war between the descendants, the followers of God, and the devil. The war between the ultimate, the Messiah, and the devil. And how, yes, he would strike his heel, he will kill him on a cross, but through the cross, Jesus crushes the head of Satan and forgives our sins. See, we live in this state where we are at war. And we need to understand this and get this, because if, and some are military here, it's a dangerous situation. It's a dangerous attitude to be on deployment in a war zone and to act like you're living in a peaceful zone. That's dangerous. And so we Christians need to understand we have a real enemy who opposes the work of Jesus Christ in your life individually and the life of our church and the life of the church universal, and opposes the body of Christ. And so we have to accept that we are at war, and we have to have that kind of vigilance in our lives. We have to be aware that the enemy's always working, always doing everything he possibly can. And so, you know, you give your kid a cell phone because, you know, hey, you want to have contact with them, but it has internet access. What is Satan going to do? He's going to try to get your young son or even your daughter to look at pornography because it had its internet access. He's going to work that angle. I was sitting with my 11-year-old the other day, and we're watching a cartoon. And in the cartoon, yes, they had married, you know, heterosexual couples, but they also pop in a gay couple. And the rating, according to the world, was age 7. So you see the agenda? And so understand we have a real enemy who's working to undermine truth, who's working to lead you astray, who's working to damage your marriage, who wants to destroy your finances and your health. And so we have this enemy, and we need to be aware of that. I appreciated, it was back in the 80s, and I didn't grow up in a church that emphasized the warfare aspect of the Christian faith. Great church in many ways, but didn't emphasize this, at least that I heard and that I received. But back in the 1980s, I read a couple books by Frank Peretti, and they were fiction. Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness. And if you've never read those, you might check those out. They were very entertaining, I thought, and engaging. But it pictured, it visualized, with a creative imagination, spiritual warfare. And I found it helpful. And it put me on guard, and it helped remind me that we're not living in peacetime, we're living in a spiritual war zone. And Christmas was the great D-Day invasion of God sending his son to die on the cross, to crush the head of Satan, to offer us forgiveness of sins and a new life in him. And so this particular passage, this drama, is really a history of the ages. And this text kind of opens up and fleshes out in a symbolic way what we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." I appreciate some of the old hymns that I grew up on. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And this is what he says about Satan. He says, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Understand you have a powerful, committed, wise enemy. And he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy everything about your life and even your eternity. And so we need to be people who accept that we're in a war zone. The next takeaway is we need to be overcomers. And the text I used was NIV, which tends to translate it victorious, but you can also translate it overcomer. Watch for it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 and 11. And actually, in the book of Revelation, we see over and over again that the promises of God are offered and promised to overcomers, not those who quit, not those who give up. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 and 11, it says this: "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious," or is an overcomer, who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Revelation 2, verse 11: "Whoever has ears, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, the one who is victorious," or the one who overcomes, "will not be hurt at all by the second death." And the second death is hell, being cast into hell for eternity. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 12 are a couple more places where we see this. It says, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, and will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." So the one who overcomes has this, you know, name in the book of life. We can have confidence. We can have security. We are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can overcome through his power and through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It goes on in verse 12, "The one who overcomes or who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them in the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name." Writing a new name is a sign of ownership. To use kind of a goofy illustration, you know, when you're growing up as a kid, maybe they send you to camp and you have a towel and you have clothes. What does your mom do? She busts out the black permanent marker and she writes your name, right? And so this is a sign of ownership. God's saying, I own you. You are mine. I've been to a few of these over the years, and they are powerful. If you ever get a chance, you should go. And that is an adoption ceremony where this little kid, sometimes they're older, and they take on a new name. They're part of a new family. And that's one of the images that is used by God to portray the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see this. We are to be overcomers, and we do this through the power of Jesus Christ. We're given two weapons. The two weapons are listed for us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shirk from death. This image of the blood of the Lamb, I'm not going to unpack it a lot because I did a couple weeks ago as I talked about Passover and communion. But very simply, there is this history in the Old Testament of a sacrificial system where a lamb was offered. My understanding is twice a day, once in the morning, once at night at the temple. And the idea was that the blood of an innocent lamb covered, at least temporarily, the sins of the Jewish people. Now that does a lot of things. I want you to stop and think about the emotional impact of being a person that goes and you take a lamb and you watch the lamb die, this innocent lamb, the best of your flock, for your sins. See, in our culture, we have a tendency to act like sin's no big deal. If you listen to politicians, I mean, they'll mess something up and the phraseology you hear will be, well, mistakes were made, rather than I lied, or I cheated on my spouse, or whatever they should say openly and blatantly. And so we need to see that the blood of the Lamb, Jesus is the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the Jewish nation, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrificial Lamb, the one who offered his life for us." I think of the old story of the little boy who he had survived a disease and his sister had the same disease. And the best way to treat and save the sister was to do a transfusion of the blood of someone who had survived the same disease. And they talked to the little boy, would he offer his blood for his sister? And he hesitated a bit, but then he agreed. And so they did this, they start this transfusion. And as this little boy lays there next to his sister, at some point into the transfusion, he turns to the doctor and he says, "Will I start dying right away?" He didn't understand. They just wanted some of his blood. He thought he had to offer his life for his sister to live. Jesus had to offer his life so we can be forgiven, so that we could live. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "I answered, 'Sir, you know,' and he said, 'There are those who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Every stain of our sin is washed clean. One image when I talk to children about sin and try to help them, and I hope this helps them understand, it's like that character Pigpen in Peanuts. And it's like every time you disobey your parents, every time you tell a lie, every time you do something wrong, it's like taking mud or dirt and throwing it on yourself. And you have these beautiful white clothes, but you have rubbed all this dirt all over the place. But the blood of Jesus is better than Tide, and it can wash it completely clean. And we stand before God, and there's this image in the Old Testament of robes of righteousness, new robes that are clean and holy and perfect, and we wear the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because in Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's what it took. That's the price for our sins. We didn't just barely miss holiness and righteousness. We missed it so much so in our rebellion that it took the death of Jesus to forgive us. So our weapon is the blood of the Lamb. That's kind of the defensive weapon. That's what gives us our position. That's what puts us in the family. But then we also have the word of their testimony. That's the offensive weapon. This is the language of a witness stand. And in a witness stand, what do? You tell the truth. So there's the great truth, and 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So there's that theological truth, that statement of what's going on, that it's by the grace of God that we are saved. But then, when you sit in a witness stand, they're going to go after your character, right? They're going to want to see your track record. That's part of our testimony. How has Jesus made a difference in your life? How are you living that out? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Our track record matters. Our testimony matters. Our acts of obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit matter. And so we have to persevere even if it's difficult, even if it's a time, a season of suffering in our lives, of difficulty. We have to persist in holiness and righteousness. We are called to that. We have to do well. I want you to imagine, those of you who are married, at the end of your life that you sit down and you're holding the hand of your spouse and your spouse turns to you and thanks you. Thanks for being such a great wife, honey. And then that spouse says to you you know, I have really loved you. I've loved you well. I have been faithful to you 95% of the time. But according to our school district, that's an A, right? That's not an A in marriage. We need to be people who walk in faithfulness. Our testimony matters. It's one of our greatest weapons. When I talk to people about Jesus Christ, people will argue theology, they'll argue apologetics, they'll argue lots of things, but they won't argue with my experience, and they won't argue with your experience. Jesus Christ changed me, and you fill in the blank. I'm not going to argue with that. That's powerful. That's profound. Let me give you, if I can give you one homework assignment, right? One action step, it would be this. And that is to write out your testimony. Write out your testimony. An easy way to do this is, what was my life like before Christ, and what is my life like after Christ? How has he made a difference in my life? Now, some of us, that's difficult. I grew up in the church, was in a minister's home as a little kid. I kind of say I was born in a pew. So for me, I don't remember not believing. I really don't. So for me, I do things like I talk about, well, how has God come alongside of me in difficult seasons? How has God answered a prayer? And so my testimony is that, because I don't have this dramatic before and after Christ. Because I've always believed. I publicly committed about 7 years of age. And so I want to encourage you, if you've never written out your testimony, to do that. It is a powerful weapon that God gives you. How has he made a difference in your life? How are you living that out? And understand that people are watching you. If you're a parent, your kids are watching you. I think of the parents that the little boy gets all upset and he starts to cuss. And the mom challenges him, "What are you doing?" And the little boy says, "Well, I'm just using daddy's golf words." People are watching. Your testimony matters. Your testimony has power. So the big idea is this: we are at war. Not your typical Christmas message, but we are at war. And the act of sending Jesus as a baby to live a sinless life and to offer that life on the cross for us was an incredible, it was the D-Day invasion in the spiritual world. And in Christ, we will be victorious. You know, in the Second World War, D-Day was the big turning point in Europe. Once D-Day happened, as time went on, it looked inevitable that the Germans and Nazis would lose and the Allies would win. But there was still a lot of fighting to do. It was still very, very difficult. The reality is, it's a tough time to live between D-Day and VE Day, which is Victory Europe. But spiritually, that's where we live. We live between D-Day, the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Victory Day, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will return, and he will right every wrong, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow. And we're living in between that. And so the big idea is we are at war, but in Christ we will be victorious. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. We're grateful for a season that reminds us to think about your Son. We're grateful for music, for Handel's Messiah, for Christmas carols, for things that go where maybe we don't get to go and preach and share your truth. Lord, we pray that you would take that good seed and you would grow something deep and rich in people's lives. Lord, help us to be a vigilant people, to understand we have a serious, powerful enemy. Help us to walk in a way where we fully activate the power of the testimony that you've given us. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, name above all names. Amen.